So tonight we're going to be looking at the perfect life, destructive desires. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at problems in the perfect life. They've been outside of ourselves. Okay, so we've been looking at problems with money, problems with broken relationships, problems with things that we worry about. Whereas tonight, we're going to have a look at problems inside of ourselves. We're going to have a look at destructive desires that are in us that actually cause harm to our lives and cause harm to others. So these things are just, say, gambling addiction. Some people have a really strong desire within them to gamble. And people unfortunately lose homes, lose relationships, lose all their money. And it's destroying their life and they know it, but they can't help it in a sense. They feel compelled by this desire, this destructive desire that's in them. A couple of others. Lust is probably a more common one. General humanity, we have a tendency to lust after people who aren't our spouse. Okay, we have a tendency to, you know, to want what we don't have, to enjoy sexually what we don't have. And in a committed relationship, your spouse can get really upset and really hurt if you lust after someone else. They feel rejected, unwanted, and it breaks the relationship. Yeah, we have this desire in us that's destructive. Another one that I think is really common and pretty common in my life is disobedience to parents. I was pretty struck when I actually saw in this passage that was put next to murder and strife and unlove and things like that. Disobedience to parents. That's a pretty common thing. You know, kids have a natural bend towards not wanting to do what their parents want. And that was a thing in my life. So in our passage tonight, we have these lists of destructive desires. Okay, and it's took this from a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, which is about salvation. Okay, and Paul, when Paul's explaining salvation in this letter, he starts with what we call sin, these destructive desires. He talks about how these are the reason that we need salvation. Okay, so he starts off chapter 1, explains what they are and why we have them. And then for the rest of the book, he explains what is God's answer, which is salvation. So that's the structure we'll have tonight. First, we're going to look at, in chapter 1, why do we have these desires? And then we'll go... I'll actually show you guys. So why do we have these desires and sin? And then for the rest of the book is, okay, what's God's answer, which is salvation. Okay. So in Romans 1, Paul is addressing humanity, and there's a progression in the chapter. Okay, it ends with we are enslaved to these destructive desires. We just read out that list. Okay, and then it says we are enslaved to these destructive desires because God has gave us over to them. God has pulled back himself, pulled back his goodness. And then we see that God did that because we replace God with other things. We don't treat him as we ought, and we bring on his wrath. So that's what we look at tonight. Why do we have these destructive desires? Okay, so in our passage, as a race, we are filled with these destructive desires. I'll just read a few out. Even as though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And here we go, being filled, so humanity is filled with these things, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and so on. So he's saying that humanity at large, that which we are a part of, is filled with these destructive desires. Now, not all of us have all of these desires within us, but I'm sure that you can look at this passage and see a few that are in you and in the lives of those around you. As I was saying before, disobedience to parents, I found it striking that it was in here. And I know that from my life, the only reason that I did obey my parents as a kid was because I get a smack. It was because a broken relationship. But I don't have this desire within myself to obey my parents. And I'm sure the parents here could testify to that as well. And another one is lust, isn't it? What I've mentioned before, that we have these desire, it's destructive, we know, but we just want to enjoy other people who aren't our spouse. Actually, one in here is unloving. I have a friend, a really good friend, and he really struggles with empathy. He will say his own words, he just doesn't care. He just doesn't care about people. And to the point, and he knows that it's destructive in his life, and he doesn't care that much that he's actually gone to get counselling for a counsellor to help him to care more about people, because he's got this desire on himself and he knows it's destructive and he doesn't want it. And that's just a few. But if we went through this list, I'm sure we'd be able to find examples for all of these we've seen either in our lives or the lives of others. So this begs the question, I mean, what happened? Okay, if God is a good God, if God created us, then why do we have destructive desires within us? Why are we enslaved to them? What we see, second point, is that God gave us up to them. We see this three times in our passage, that God gives us over to these things. As humanity in general, God pulls back and pulls back his goodness from us. So the first one's Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So God pulls back. A couple of verses before. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And 1:24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. So these things are saying that God, in a sense, have these desires, God has given us over to these things. God has pulled back himself. He's pulled back his goodness. Okay, and that means that it teaches us that all goodness comes from God. All goodness comes from God. And when God pulls himself back from humanity, we fall into sin and destructive desires and hurt ourselves and hurt the people around us. And that explains why they're so prevalent and why we see these things in ourselves and in the people around us. So why? Why would God pull back? Is God a nasty God? And Paul gives a reason, a real important reason in this passage. And the reason that God has decided to pull back and remove some of his goodness from humanity is because that instead of worshipping God, we replace him with other things in our life. We replace God bringing his just wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I'll skip ahead for you. In professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And it ends with, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what Paul's saying here is that we don't treat the true God as God in our lives, but we replace God with created things. We replace God with other things. And there's a few things in this passage that Paul uses to explain it. The first thing is that it says that they do not glorify him as God. So what does glorify mean? It means giving the credit. So we're saying that humanity at large, and I think we can see this in our society, that humanity at large does not glorify and give God the credit for everything, for the creation that he has made. We choose not to do that. The second thing is that nor were they thankful. So humanity at large, we don't see that God gives us everything we have, that all goodness comes from God. We don't go, hey, God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for food. Thank you for humour. Thank you for relationships. But we think that other things are the source of those blessings and good in our lives. So what do we replace God with? If we don't worship God, what do we replace? What do we serve instead? Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And lastly, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. What Paul's referring to is, back in Paul's day, people did believe, a lot of people believed in some kind of some kind of being, okay? And they'd create an idol. So they'd get some wood or stone or something, and they'd carve out an idol, and they would worship and serve the idol, okay? In the spare time, they would worship and serve the idol in the hope that this idol would bring blessing and goodness in our lives. And what God is saying, that they didn't glorify me and thank me, but they turned that and decided to worship this idol in my place. Now, for us, we don't do that, right? You won't see many people bowing down to idols these days, especially in Australia. But we do replace God, and we put other things, and we think that other things are the most important things in our life. Other things are going to bring goodness and happiness in our life, so we spend all of our time going after these things. So I'll just give a couple of examples. I know one, I'll speak about young people for a sec. I know one from my life, and very prominent in my life at the time, was romance. Okay, so for a time in my life, a few years ago, I'd put God to the side, and I had a romance with a young girl, and that girl became everything. I had to have her, I had to be with her, I was only happy when I was with her. So in my mind, she was the source of all goodness, she was the source of all blessing in my life. She's the one who I guess served. Another one, not so much from my life, but I see it in young guys my age who have worked with and at uni. Young guys my age have a thing for video games, and other young guys have a thing for just sexual experience. Okay, so a bunch of guys who are sitting at uni, and they talk about how I just want to get through the week or just want to get through the work week so you can just immerse yourself in video games and have the time of your life and escape reality on the weekend. So all your spare time is going into the video games and hoping that this is good, this is going to fill your life, this is going to bless you. Okay, and the guys who aren't into video games, I usually attend at uni, a sexual experience. So just trying to get through the week at uni, just trying to get through the work, but just all about getting to the weekend, all about getting to go out on the town, meet a girl, and have a sexual experience, and then never see them again. And talk about, and have to hear these conversations with people, this is what we live for. Okay, so even though back in those days, they'd create these little idols and say that these are our gods, and this is where goodness is coming from. We do that with all sorts of other things in our lives. So we don't glorify God or thank Him. And this invites God's wrath. This invites God's just wrath on us. We'll see, it started off the passage with, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." The wrath of God. So here we see something really confronting, that God is just and He reacts with wrath. So when we replace Him, when we don't treat Him as God, but we replace Him with something else, His reaction, His response is wrath and needs justice to be served. And a part of this wrath, as we saw, is that He gives us over to these desires. A part of God's wrath and judgment is He gives us over to these destructive desires, and eventually ends up in death and an eternity separated from Him. Very confronting. So that leaves, I mean, does God have a right to be angry? I mean, is this fair? Thinking about God's wrath. Talking about fairness. Fairness is something which is a real part of humanity. I think all human cultures, something that's universal from the day dot right up until now, is a passion for fairness. Every culture has a way of dealing with, you know, people. If someone hurts you, you're hurt, and there's a consequence. Okay, and we have a passion in our life for fair. We get really upset and angry when someone isn't treating us fairly. Okay, we have a deep passion and desire in us for fairness. I think a really good example of this is, you might have seen on the news a couple of weeks ago, there was a racist attack on a train, on a Brisbane train. And what happened was, there was a couple of young guys had a bit too much to drink. One was videotaping, and the other just started abusing this African security guard. Okay, and he was swearing a lot, making a lot of really derogatory comments, putting him down and treating him like he was worthless. And within about a day, it just went right over the internet, right over Facebook, because his friend uploaded it, so we got to watch it. And I saw it, and it was really confronting. And then saw snippets on the news as well. And after I watched it, I went through the whole bunch of comments. So what people were saying on Facebook about this racist attack. And I didn't read one positive comment or one comment that was saying, hey, you did a good job, you should keep it up, right? Everyone was completely condemning these two guys and saying that they've done the wrong thing. How dare they say these things? How dare you, you know, say destructive things to someone? And these people need to be fined. It needs to be found. We need to find these people, and they need to face consequences for what they've done. And one article in the Courier Mail said, racist attack on train, online community condemns. Online community condemns. So basically, when this happened a couple of weeks ago in Brisbane, the population of Brisbane is against these two guys, wanting fairness, wanting justice, wanting consequences for what they did towards this security guard. Now, if one human sins against another and treats another person like they're worthless and they deserve to face consequences, how much worse is it when a human treats God like he's worthless? How much worse is it when one of us treat God like he doesn't exist and we replace things which he made with him? And yet it's what we do. We see it in our lives. So God is just, and God is being fair in dealing out his wrath on us. This is pretty hard to handle, right? It's a pretty negative thing. We're in a pretty big predicament, and humanity being under God's wrath. So, is this the end of the book of Romans? Does Paul hit us in the face with this and then just leave us to be hopeless and depressed? No, this is only chapter 1. And there's another 16 chapters to go, and they are about salvation, which is God's answer to our sin, God's answer to these destructive desires within us. Okay, and God's answer is two things. First of all, God offers salvation from sin's consequences, and then God offers salvation from sin's control. So first of all, we'll have a look at God offers salvation from the consequences of sin, which is God's wrath. So this is our passage in Romans. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So what's God's answer to our sin? What's God's answer to his own wrath? It is sending Jesus to die in our place so that we can be saved from God's wrath through him. That's God's answer. So when we believe in Jesus, believe that Jesus and Lord is Lord and Saviour, he dies in our place, facing God's wrath that was meant for us. And this means that we don't face judgment. We don't face God's wrath. And when we die and we stand before the judgment seat of God, and God says, Ian, I want you to explain all of this stuff. I want you to explain to me why you didn't treat me as God. He looks to Jesus and remembers that Jesus faced the wrath for my sin if I believe in him. An awesome example of this in Scripture is in Luke 23. With Jesus and the robber on the cross. So Jesus is being crucified, and there's two guys next to him. And everyone there is mocking Jesus and saying, look, if you are God, if you are Saviour, come down and show us and do a miracle. Okay? But this robber, when everyone else is mocking Jesus, this robber turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you enter into heaven. Lord, remember me when you enter into heaven. Now, what he's saying there is that this is a robber who's done violent criminal crimes. What he's saying there is that you are Lord, you are Saviour, you can save me. And do you remember how Jesus responded to the robber? He said, "Assuredly," or "truly, I say to you, this day you will be dining with me in heaven." So Jesus says to this violent robber who looks to him as Lord and Saviour, "This day when you die, you will be eating with me in heaven. You will be with me in paradise." And that's an example for us, that even though we have these things in our life, if we look to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, he says, "When you die, you will be dining with me in heaven. You will not have to face God's wrath. You will be saved." So that's God's wrath dealt with for eternity. What about this life? Does God just leave us in our sin? Does God just leave us powerless to these things that we find within ourselves? God also offers salvation from sin's control in our life. So he's saying that if Jesus died for us, we are no longer enslaved to sin. It's our last point. So Romans 6, verse 17 to 18. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," you know, slaves having to do them, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Having been set free from sin. So he's saying that you used to be enslaved, you used to be in control, but now you've been set free. Now, does this mean that we're just all perfect and we don't be tempted and we don't have desires and we walk in, you know, glorious victory? No. But what it does mean is that it doesn't have the same power over us. It means that there's hope for change and that through God we can change. So how? Finish with this tonight. How? How do we change? How does God deal with this? And this is what the rest of Romans is talking about. It says that God actually comes into us, that God's Spirit enters us. Now remember before that God removed himself, and when he removed himself, goodness leaves and we're enslaved. That in salvation, God comes back. That God comes back and his goodness comes into us and helps us to do good. It's Romans 5, 13. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sins," you're not controlled, "but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So he's saying that in salvation, that God comes back into people, that God comes back and fills people, helps people. And this really is the Christian's experience. It's not an automatic thing, everything's changed. It's a slow change, and God works in bits of your life, you know, as you go on over the years, bits and pieces helping you to change. I shared before a few times ago when I preached that there was a Christian girl in my life, and she said that, if I wasn't saved, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I would be a walking prostitute. Okay, I would be sexually promiscuous, giving myself to a different guy every weekend. And since I shared that, a couple of other girls have said, "Hey, that's me, you know, that's what I would have been as well." So what happens is that become Christians, become saved, they learn about God's desire for sex, they learn about what's good, and the Spirit helps them to work that out and to make changes in their lives. Another example is generosity. A couple of guys, Christian guys in my life who are businessmen and very successful and make a lot of money. And they choose to give their money away. Okay, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when they have their money, they choose to, okay, Jesus, I'm gonna share my money. And everyone else around them in the business world has got a Mercedes Benz and has got a house, in the city, and he's living at large and living a luxurious life. And these Christian guys are going, "Actually, no. I want to be generous with my money. I want to follow what Jesus says." Examples of how God changes us. So that's God. You see God working in us. So what's our part? Do we just sit there like dead fish? And this is our last. We'll finish with this tonight. Paul encourages us that if we have the Spirit inside of us, to set our minds and our thoughts on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. Okay, so verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. So what are the things of the Spirit? Okay, it's God's Word. It's what the Spirit has spoken to us. It's, when you're thinking about generosity, it's okay, well, what has God told us about generosity? That's the things of the Spirit. And he says that setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, or getting your Bible into you, digesting the Bible, hearing it, listening to it, thinking of it, listening to preaching, reading it by yourself, these are the things of the Spirit. Setting your mind and your thinking on the things of the Spirit. Another passage. Now this passage says it like this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's God's breath, God's spoken it to us. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for doing good, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what he's saying is that the Bible, Scripture, is given by God, and it tells us the way of the Spirit, tells us what good works we should be doing, how we should live. And coming back to two examples before those girls, what happens is when they're saved, you hear at church, you hear what God says in Scripture about, you know, sexual purity, and what happens is that instead of rejecting it, God's Spirit in you helps you to accept it, helps you to believe it. It's going to be hard, okay, it's going to be a struggle, but it helps you to accept it, helps you to believe it, and then to live it out. And the same with my friends who are just really generous. Come across things in Scripture about Jesus said about being generous, and the Spirit inside of them helps them to accept it, helps them to believe it, and to live it out. So this is how God deals with these desires in our hearts, changes it through his Spirit. So this is God's answer for our sin. First, being saved from his wrath through Jesus facing it for us. And the second thing is being filled with the Spirit and learning Scripture, learning about what the Spirit says and walking in that. So just to conclude tonight, to conclude, seek salvation. That you might notice these desires in yourself, and that even though we live in a world where these desires are rampant, we have them within ourselves, seek salvation. Come to Jesus, confess him as your Lord and Saviour, and be free from God's wrath. Let him take the penalty for you. And then once he's done that, let his Spirit fill you, learn Scripture, and live it out in your life.